Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 92. We have finished our study of 1 Thessalonians. I trust that you've been blessed by that study as I have been. And next week we begin a study in the Epistle of James. And honestly, as I've been looking at that epistle again these days, I've been thinking, I'm just sure that James wrote that for Second Presbyterian Church in the year 2001. It's so relevant that we'll be looking at so many ethical issues and social issues which deal with the people of God today as well as those 2,000 years ago. But having this Lord's Day, the Sunday before Ascension Day, I've been longing to look with you at this psalm to talk about an issue that I believe is extremely important to us. As a matter of fact, it's the most important issue that we deal with. Sometimes we don't realize it, but it is. And it's the issue of worship. There's so much confusion in our day about worship, and especially in the American church, it seems that the churches are clamoring to try to be as popular and attractive and winsome as they possibly can. And certainly I'm all in favor of being winsome and loving people and seeking to meet people's needs. But there's been a terrible thing that's been happening, it seems to me, over the past 30 or 40 years with evangelicals and their worship. And it is that we have fundamentally switched from seeking to please God and worship Him in a way that the Bible tells us pleases Him to a way that we will find only pleases ourselves. And I'm not speaking about one school or the other. The traditionalists do it, and the contemporary worshipers do it too. We're all looking for that favorite old hymn or this thing that we're used to from our childhood or the thing that rocks my socks or whatever we say it is on the billboards outside in worship. And we've turned the tables around. And as Christian people, we must constantly recalibrate our souls on many issues, and certainly this is one that is the most important thing. Because if you look at the front of your bulletin, you'll find that our mission statement is there. I believe it's accurate. That the mission of any church is, first of all, to glorify God through joyful worship. That's our first mission. It's a mission not with respect to men, it's a mission with respect to God. That's our first task. And we must be sure that our worship in private, in family, and in church is informed by the Word and Spirit of God. And that will involve many different cultures around the world and many different cultures here, but it will involve a reorientation about the purpose of what we seek to accomplish. And I find so often in individual Christians that we go to worship services basically as not just observers, but critics. You would think that we're writing for the commercial appeal on the fashion page about what happened. You know, this is the mentality that so many people have when they go to worship. How was the oratory? How was the music? How were the flowers? How was all the rest? And certainly we're all to notice those things. We do speak of God through our senses, and we believe in excellence, and we believe in beauty. We believe in truth and goodness for the sake of God. But the ultimate goal of worship is to please Him and not our senses. And as we seek to please Him, we'll find that we have our greatest pleasure in bringing Him pleasure. These are the things that are before us, dear friends, and every single one of us faces it in our own skin. And in the churches of our day, and when we turn to Psalm 92, we get a very healthy encouragement to reconsider what we're doing and why we're doing it. And to that end, let us join together in prayer that God would speak to our hearts and change us, transform us here in His presence. Gracious God, we thank You for this marvelous psalm and for its purpose in being written. We ask that its purpose would be fulfilled in every contrite heart. As we gather on this Lord's Day to consider Your Word, to hear Your voice, and to change for Your glory and for our good. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Psalm 92, hear the Word of God. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to Your name, O Most High. To proclaim Your love in the morning and Your faithfulness at night to the music of the ten-stringed lyre and the melody of the harp. For You make me glad by Your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the works of Your hands. How great are Your works, O Lord. How profound Your thoughts. The senseless man does not know. Fools do not understand that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be forever destroyed. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever. For surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured upon me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. John Calvin said this: "The first foundation of righteousness undoubtedly is the worship of God." The first foundation of righteousness undoubtedly is the worship of God. I want you to notice in the very first word, at least in the Hebrew, that is in this text, the word tov, which just means good. The psalmist says, it is good to praise God. It is absolutely foundational that we be the worshipers of God. This is not just in this psalm. It's not just throughout all the psalms. It's throughout the entire Bible. Think about it for just a moment. Genesis 1 that we read excerpts from just a few moments ago presents God as the great God over all the gods of the Egyptians. Our God made their gods. Their gods are simply the work of our God's hands, sometimes the work of man's hands. Our God is God over all, and He is to be praised. Right from the first two chapters, first pages of the Bible, you get to the book of Exodus, and the people of Israel are in captivity in Egypt. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says to him over and over again, "Let my people go." He says it seven times. And sometimes we forget the next phrase that he says seven times. He says, "Let my people go that they may worship me." Do you realize this was the reason for the Exodus? Because Pharaoh is oppressing the Israelites so that they could not worship on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath. And so God gets them into the desert, so that they can be away from their oppressors, so that He might receive worship. And He takes them to the mountain. He gives them His 10 laws. He gives them the way to worship Him. And He gives the Egyptians plague after plague 10 times because they wouldn't let His people go to worship Him. Even to the 10th plague where their first sons were taken away from them and from all their animals. And He destroyed the Egyptians who sought to pursue them and to recapture them in the bottom of the Red Sea. Why? Because God wants worship from His people. And then you get to the latter half of Exodus, after the giving of the 10 words in Exodus 20 and some statute law in the next 3 chapters. What are you dealing with? You're dealing with the tabernacle. Almost the entire second half of Exodus has to do with God's very meticulous, specific instructions for how He wants His tabernacle built. Our next today wish that it were so specific in the Bible. We didn't spend all this time designing. But He has designed in the New Testament, because we're the tabernacle, we're the temple, the living stones, and He's designed us very specifically and very carefully. But He takes the latter half of Exodus to define how this tabernacle is to be built, and then to record that it was built exactly to specifications. And then at the end of Exodus, what happens? The Spirit of God comes and fills that tabernacle so much so that no one could walk in except to die, because God is there. Worship. God's presence among His people, inspiring reverence and awe and gratitude. And in the next book of the Bible, Leviticus, the whole book is about worship. It's how to bring certain offerings and exactly how to do it. Don't bring unblemished lambs. Bring your best. Do it in this order. Do it on these days. Don't come with these diseases. Don't enter His presence unless you are pure and set apart and consecrated. In the middle of the Old Testament, you have a song book, you have a hymn book with 150 hymns in it. God explaining to His people exactly how to sing His praises. And then in those songs, over and over again, make a joyful noise, sing unto the Lord a new song, rejoice with all your heart. Then you get to the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And in Malachi, you have the greatest percentage of direct speech from the Lord of any book in the Bible. God is being quoted all the time by Malachi, and there are many, many disreputable things that are happening among the Israelites in the day of Malachi. The people have come back from exile. They're not offering their tithes and offerings anymore. So the priests and Levites are out in the fields working, not teaching, not building the people up spiritually. The couples come back. They're older, you know, after 70 years of exile. And the guys divorce their old wrinkled Israelite wives and get some new Palestinian chicks. And furthermore, the believers are marrying unbelievers. The whole thing is a total mess. But what's the first thing that Malachi takes up with the people of God after God assures them of His love in the first five verses? In verse 6, He launches off on something that continues to the end of chapter 1 as we know it, and that is the worship of God. He says, you're bringing blemished animals into My presence. He says, I wish that you would just shut the doors to the church and not have any worship if you're going to do it like that. God is most concerned about their worship. And it has not changed in 2,500 years since the day of Malachi. For you look into your New Testament, and you'll find there in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, He says, the hour has come and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The only place in the Bible where we're told the Father seeks. We know that Jesus seeks and saves the lost, but here we're told the Father seeks someone. Who's He seeking? He is seeking worshipers. And you get to Romans 15 as Paul unfolds the magnitude of the gospel, the saving plan of God. And what is the ultimate consummation of this great drama of redemption? But that Jesus Christ, says Paul, is standing among the Gentiles, the unchurched. He's standing among the Gentiles, the nations of the world, before the throne of God. And He is leading them in singing and praise to God. And of course, you get to the last book of the Bible, and there the drama is unfolded. Now we're given a picture of the chief employment of heaven. What we've been made for is to join the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim and enjoy the pleasure of God's presence forevermore and to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb of God." What business this is! It's absolutely foundational. It is good to praise the Lord. In fact, it is the summum bonum. It is the highest good to praise the Lord. So let us get it in perspective in verse 1. Then you'll notice in verses 1, 2, and 4 that worship is not only foundational, it is theological. In verse 1, He says it's good to praise the Lord, Yahweh, and make music to your name. And there's another name, Most High. So there's the person of God. If you look in verse 2, you'll see that now He's going to proclaim the work of God, your love and your faithfulness. In verse 4, your deeds and the works of your hands. So it's theological. That is, praise is responding to God about who He is in His person and His work. That is the reason that learning theology is so important. Doxology has to be theological. We can't praise Him aright unless we know who He is and what He's done. That's the reason we start with you young ones from the very earliest days in nursery and in kindergarten and in the elementary grades to teach you the great works of God in the Scriptures so that you can join us in the sanctuary and say, "Yes, God, You are great. You divided the Red Sea. You brought smoke on the mountain and gave us the 10 words. You held back the rivers of Jordan. You brought Your people into the Promised Land. You sent Your Son. He died on a tree. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven and He's coming back to gather His people. These great works of God. We praise You, O God, for who You are." So you see that worship is decidedly theological, and that's the reason to study your Bible, so that you know how to praise Him for who He is and for what He has done. And that is the reason that so much of the worship in our day is actually tragic. Because worship begins with ourselves in the marketing that gets us there in the first place, and ends with ourselves as we leave the sanctuary and discuss the various components and how pleasurable they might have been for us. And in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that unless we've exchanged those pleasures for the greatest pleasure, which is to bring Him pleasure. And sometimes in our hymns and songs, you know, we just like what we like. And if the text is theologically sound, well, that's nice, but the main thing is that it have a catchy tune. Or the main thing is that I knew it as a kid. Depending upon whether you like contemporary or traditional, those would be the two temptations, wouldn't it? And we judge everything by whether it fits the tradition that we know and love or whether it fits my own peculiarities or idiosyncrasies. We're all built that way, including myself. But you'll notice, I hope, that when your musicians and liturgists lay some things out for us to use in worship, that we are focusing primarily on the person and the great work, the creative work, the sustaining work, and the redemptive work of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we shall sing about Him. And from time to time we'll sing about how much joy we have, but we'll primarily sing about His greatness and His goodness. Worship is theological. Look what the psalmist says. Your love, your faithfulness, your deeds, your great works, your name. That's what brings me joy and inspires my worship. Now you'll notice, thirdly, it's not only foundational and theological, but notice that worship is physical. Physical. Now, this is not something for just the mental person. It's for the intellectual person. It's for the physical person. Look at verse 1. Make music. Verse 3. Music, melody, lyre, harp. Look at verse 4. Gladness, sing. All of these things. There are two physical things primarily that are mentioned here in this psalm. There are other physical components of worship. But here, first of all, singing. Dear friends, you have a right. You're an American citizen. Nobody can tell you what to do and throw you in jail for it. You can do whatever you want to do. You're free. You're liberated. Praise God for that. I'm all for your rights. Civil rights. Not to sing. But can I say, with due reverence to God, we do not have a moral right not to sing. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, says the hymnist. But those who know our God, let them sing. Now, I realize some of you would make those in front of you very grateful if you sang softly. I understand that. I may be one of those, but I don't care about the ones in front of me. I just let them cringe. But you must sing, children. You must sing. Teenagers. Yes, teenagers. You must sing. Young adults who've just become brand new Christians and never thought of singing in a group. You must sing. Old people whose voices warble and wave all over the place and who are embarrassed because everybody turns around and looks at you. You must sing. If you know our God, because His person and His great work always inspire a song, and many times a new song, Presbyterians, a new song, sometimes. That's what the psalmist said. I didn't make that up. He said a new song, sometimes. Not more than once a Sunday, but sometimes a new song. We all become choristers, and we're very grateful for our choir. They're there for several purposes. They symbolize a heavenly choir. They really do. You really do. You symbolize a heavenly choir. It reminds us that one day we'll all sing in four-part harmony. We'll be able to. They also inspire us by singing things we can't sing. We're not able, some of us. But primarily, their purpose is to encourage you to join them. That is their foundational purpose. Without that purpose, they might not robe up every Sunday. But with that purpose, they robe up every Sunday. Because they are to help us sing. Why? Because in the Old Testament, David hired 288 musicians to staff the church. Hired them, 288 of them. Spending money on ourselves, I guess we could say it is. Why? Because worship is the most important mission of the church. 288. There was a tribe, a whole tribe set apart for liturgy. What happens at the new covenant? We all become priests. We all become Levites. The entire business is given over to the whole church. And all the Levites are looking around. Look, all these people are singing. This is amazing. A whole tribe of Levites.
That's what it is.
And when you're converted, you become a choir member. You may not be a very good one, but you're going to be someday, but you're getting there. Secondly, not just music, preaching. Oh, yeah, you. Do you think we just have one preacher? Do you think we just have clergy birds who do all the preaching? Oh, no. Look at the psalm. Proclaiming His love, preaching His mercy, preaching His grace, preaching Christ to the world. When you get converted, everybody becomes a choir member, everybody becomes a preacher. Why? Because of the greatness of His being and of His works. It absolutely demands it. Nothing else does. This does. So, you can see that it's very, very physical. Now, those of you who need some help on singing, you can look at John Wesley's standards. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but take singing seriously. Now, fourthly, you'll see in verse 4 that worship is not only foundational and theological and physical, but it is joyful. It is not like drinking cod liver oil on a Sunday morning. It's not out of mere duty because someone will notice and your conscience will feel guilty. No. Look what the psalmist says in verse 4. You make me glad. I sing for joy. I can't help it because of what He has done for me. If you are in touch with what you deserve, and if you've just begun to get in touch with what He's done for you, you are going to be a happy person. Yeah, no one can hold you down. The devils can't hold you down. Death can't hold you down. Sickness can't hold you down. Nothing can hold you down from having an inner joy in your heart. Dear friends, I think back so fondly to my 26th year of life. When at the very beginning of that year, having just turned 25, I made my profession of faith and joined the church. I cannot describe to you what it meant to me, especially in that first year of my Christian experience, to sing the hymns with the people of God. Knowing what kind of person I am. Knowing I don't deserve to be even in this church. I'm amazed that this whole thing doesn't come crashing down on my ears. And not only that, do I get in safely, and some nice usher shows me to my seat, but I'm given a hymn book. I'm given the Word of God, and I get to say it publicly and join these people. I know some of them. They're decent folks. They're better people than I am. What in the world right do I have to be here? And the overwhelming gratitude that flooded my soul that I was in the choir of God. I could hardly believe it. And I'm still utterly amazed and deeply grateful and thankful to you for the privilege of being with you from week after week. It's a joyful thing to praise the Lord. Cultivate it in your heart and learn the history of worshiping God with His people. Learn the foundational scriptures that lead to worship. Learn the classic liturgies of 2,000 years of Christian practice. Engage in it. Don't say, I'm a 21st century person. I demand to have my music, my liturgy, the way I want it, so that it sounds just like the pop music on the radio. Folks, dig in and join the angels and find the delight of your soul in worshiping Almighty God. It is a joyful thing to give Him praise. Thomas Carlyle said, worship is transcendent wonder. Now, fifthly, and we'll be concluding in just a moment. Fifthly, notice in verses 4 and 5 something important about worship, and that is, it is dialogical. Verse 4 says, you make me glad by your deeds. I sing at the work of your hands. And then I'm proclaiming your greatness by your works and by your thoughts. You see what's happening. God speaks and reveals Himself, and then we speak and sing in return. That's the nature of worship. It has a form, and the form is called dialogue or liturgy. Charismatics have their liturgy. Presbyterians have their liturgy. And what it is God speaking to us in the Word, and we respond back to Him. Rocky, at the beginning of this service, he recited a verse from the Psalms. And then he gave a call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we should worship him. That is God speaking through the liturgist to convene us and call us to sing his praise. And then what do we do immediately? Oh, creatures of our God and King, let us rejoice and sing hallelujah, hallelujah. We respond to the call. And then we're told that God loves and cares for us more than the sparrows. What do? We trust him. And we confess our sins and our lack of trust to him. And we tell him how miserable we are and how unworthy we are. Does he leave us there? No, he speaks another word to us. And Rocky spoke in the name of the Lord, your sins are forgiven. You're cleansed. You're loved. Well, what do? We rise up and rejoice. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. Father-like, he tends and spares us well. Our feeble frame he knows. We rejoice, and then we profess our trust in him. And we give him gifts. And we thank him in prayer. And then we seek him for good things for this world and for his people and for his glory, knowing his promises to us. We're responding to his promises in prayer and his plea with us to pray. And then he speaks to us in the sermon. And we respond in prayer of commitment and in the hymn that follows, to you be the glory. And we go out the door to serve him, just like Isaiah, who had his sins forgiven, his transgressions taken away. And the Lord says, whom shall we send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says the only reasonable thing any creature could say, and that is, here am I, send me. That's his response to the sermon and to the grace of God. And we go out. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ gets the last word. He blesses us. Oh, how he blesses us. No, we really get the last word because we say, amen, amen, amen. Yes, indeed. You see the dialogue of worship. That's the reason for the form of worship that you find every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. Now, lastly, worship is foundational. It's theological. It's physical. It's joyful. It's dialogical. And dear friends, it is also eschatological, or you could even say triumphal. In verses 6 through 15, you see what worship does for you? Yes, indeed, you enter the place to give him pleasure, but do you see the pleasure he gives you in worship? Things begin to come clear to us. The psalmist in Psalm 73 says, I almost slipped, my feet almost slipped, because I saw the arrogant and the wicked, and I began to be envious of them and their prosperity until I was in the worship of God, he says, and then it became clear to me. And here it becomes clear to him. Those who exalt themselves and say, where is your God? And say, I'm going to live my life like I want to live it. And who are foolish because they only consider this little period of time. They don't consider eternity. And they're living their lives in the light of this little period of time and acting as if there is no God. They're foolish, says the psalmist. And in worship, I came to understand how foolish they are. And those who are now exalting themselves, they're going to be brought down in the justice of God. You see that in verse 7. They will be forever destroyed. But in verse 8, what does he say? Those who are bringing God down and who are shaming his name and who are even questioning whether he is or not, he is going to be exalted. And you see what the worshiper sees? He sees the future. And he can begin to taste it now. God is going to be exalted. He's going to be enthroned not only on our praises, but he's going to be enthroned on the eternal throne of God. And then he says, to our amazement in verse 10, not only will God be exalted, but I will be exalted. Do you see how you get this in worship? You are giving glory to the God who is guaranteed dominion for you. He exalts your horn like that of a wild ox. He gives you strength so that even in your old age, those of you with hoary heads or no hair at all, listen to this. You will flourish in the house of God. You're getting younger all the time, as it were. In worship, you're being renewed. Because Christ, the great Redeemer, is giving you life even now to see what is coming. It's eschatological, doxological, triumphal. The worship of God. Dear friends, remember, it's a good thing to praise the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God, who has revealed yourself by your word and spirit in the person and work of Jesus Christ imminently, and in all creation, and in every gracious deed of sustaining the world you have made. We give you praise and glory for who you are and what you have done. And we pray that you will grant us repentance when we have sought our own glory, even in worship, rather than yours. And grant us the pleasure of true Christianity, the pleasure of bringing you pleasure, the glory of glorifying you, the hope and the exaltation and the transcendency of exalting you. And may all glory now and forevermore be unto you, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.